Ephesians 1, let me read this text again, since we haven't been in this specific text, I think, for 2 weeks. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Father, we thank you for this passage. We do desire that you get the praise of your glory. We pray that this morning that your grace would be exalted. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us into a serious and wonderful worship of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. La'ech kach fer ko bas. Now, I may have mispronounced that. That is not Klinong, in case you're wondering, though it may sound like it to a degree. Again, I may be mispronouncing this, but it is supposed to be Gaelic. Let me seek to pronounce it again. I'm trying to get the CHs right, like in Loch Ness. Le'ech kach fer ko bas. Translated into English means every man a warrior till death. The Celtic tribes of the northern British Isles never surrendered and were never overcome and conquered by the great might of the Roman Empire. They were known to be fierce and to never give up in battle. They would battle until they died. For them, it was freedom or death. And they were so fierce and so mighty, in one sense, so crazy, that Rome eventually had to build a wall, I believe called Hadrian's Wall, across England. Every man a warrior to death. They were feared by the Roman army. And though I don't think they had that specific motto, their attitude has been summed up by every man a warrior until death. It is not less true for the Christian. Every Christian man, woman, and child. If you are in Christ and you believe in Jesus, then you are a warrior until you die or Christ comes back and you see him face to face. The moment that you trust Jesus, then you are on the opposite side of sin and Satan, evil society, temptation. And by the grace of God in Christ, you have made your stand in him. And the Bible teaches that until the day we go to be with Jesus, that Satan prowls around like a vicious lion seeking to devour you. We have remaining sin that is when within us, even the regenerate believer, we still have remaining sin that is not dead. It is powerful and it seeks to conquer us. And we must have, as Ephesians says, and as Ephesians sums up, I believe, the whole epistle in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Verse 12, because our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And then verse 14, stand firm. I believe what the Apostle Paul is doing in Ephesians 6:10 and on is summing up basically all that he has taught and then calling these believers and you and I to battle. We are in a spiritual war that is very real. And this spiritual war is not about seeing demons or feeling goosebumps. It's choosing to love God and to love one another as we love ourselves. That is the battle as we trust God and pursue Christ and rely on the Holy Spirit. And we fight this battle with a mindset of, I will never give in and I will never give up to Satan and sin and temptation. I will always say no and I always will fight. And then that day that when I see Jesus, I will enter into my rest. Until then, we fight. Now, to fight this spiritual war effectively, then, we must worship the Lord with a wonderful seriousness and a serious wonder. And in this passage that we're looking at, there's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, there's three stanzas or three paragraphs or three strophes that unfold for us this beautiful worship of our Lord with both seriousness and wonder. And it really is worship, this platform for you and I to wage war successfully. For us to be successful in spiritual warfare, we have to have a platform, a good foundation. The foundation that's established for us in Ephesians chapter 1 is worship, a worship that is wonderful and serious, and that just doesn't take place on Sunday morning, but is a way of life. It is an attitude. It is a disposition. Paul is not calling on the church at Ephesus to have some sort of modern technique that they do, but rather, as he starts this incredible epistle, he starts with a pronouncement that God is worthy to be worshipped because He is so good. That's verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, that idea of blessedness is God and Jesus. They are worthy to be spoken good of because of all the good that they have and are doing for us and will do for us. It's a pronouncement that leads us into a worship of wonder and seriousness as we look at this serious and wonderful passage. Perhaps we can think of it this way. If we think the world is good and great, then we bow to it. If we think that a man is good and great, we'll bow to him. If we think that a temptation will bring me goodness and greatness, then I will bow to it. And I might be tempted to pronounce it good, like in Genesis chapter 3. However, we're called by God to have this spiritual discernment and a spiritual mindset where we know because of the Word of God that God is the greatest good and the greatest greatness that I have. So I will worship Him rather than the world and the things of the world. And that is the platform, the foundation that is stable by which we fight temptation. It is not necessarily, yes, we must, and there is encouragement and fuel and equipping when we gather together to worship. But the worship that the Spirit of God is talking about here in Ephesians 1 is that attitude and that disposition throughout the whole week when you're walking with God. That God is good. And He's been good to me. Jesus is good. He's been good to me. The Holy Spirit is with me and in me, guaranteeing my final redemption. God is sweet and He's good. And so you worship Him, driving a car, walking around the block, washing the dishes, taking care of the children, at work. And this is the kind of mindset that the Lord is inviting us to have so that we can fight temptation successfully. Now, we've already looked at the first stanza. That is, this first stanza, verses 4-6, beautifully unfolded, that the Father decided to love you, the Christian, with a special love, like He loves no one else in the universe, except for Jesus, with. Think about that for a moment. A believer, the Father loves you more than anybody else in the universe, except for God the Son. That's how much the Father loves you. That's amazing. That's wonderful, and that is serious. That was the first stanza. Now, the second stanza, and we'll be in this for a few weeks, is this. The second stanza beautifully unfolds in verses 6b all the way down to verse 12. And this second stanza, the beauty of it will lead us to worship with wonder and seriousness, because God the Son is magnificent in His work for you. This is the second stanza. God the Son is magnificent in His work for you. The focus of the passage switches from God the Father to God the Son. The first paragraph, the first stanza, this first chorus, if you will, is the Father has loved you with a special, unique love, believers. And then second, the second paragraph, the second chorus, is God the Son is magnificent, is great, incredible, wonderful in His work for you. We can say it this way. Nobody has worked, is working, or will work for you like Jesus. Nobody has worked, is working, or will work for you like Jesus is working for you. No one ever will work as hard, has worked as hard, and will work as hard for you as Jesus. And we'll see this also in the rest of the epistle, even in chapter 4. Nobody has gone as low to work for you as Jesus has. And nobody has gone as high to work for you as Jesus has. No one ever has, will, or is working for you like Jesus has and is. In fact, when you look at verse 6, notice that this first stanza, this first paragraph, concludes to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then out of that word grace, you see the word which, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then the Apostle Paul is going to elaborate on this grace, which He, that is the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It was grace that God the Father decided to love us with a special love. And so He deserves the praise of the glory of the significance of His grace. We praise Him because His grace that He loved us is more significant than anything in the universe. Then Paul says this grace, now he's going to start to switch to God the Son. God the Father freely bestowed that grace on us. In the Beloved. That Beloved is Jesus. You can remember when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven that said, "Behold, this is My Beloved Son." The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus pulled back the veil of His humanity and His divine glory was showing. And the three, James, Peter, and John, disciples, heard this voice. "This is My Beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Toward the beginning of His ministry and somewhat toward the end, you have God the Father saying, "Take notice, this is Yeshua, and I love him. And he is 100% obedient. He has pleased me 100% of the time. Then in verse 6 here of Ephesians chapter 1, this grace that God had on us, it flows to us or is poured out on us because we have been elected, remember verse 4 and 5, to be in Jesus. So when you're elected, when God chooses you, he elects you to have that unique, personal, intimate relationship with God the Son. So you have this union with Jesus. He becomes your representative that has your best intention in mind. And as your representative, he never fails and he works harder for you than anybody has, is, or will ever work for you. And being in him, you are loved with the love that God the Father loves his Son. Even John 17 talks about that. We participate in that. I bring this out so that you and I will notice verse 7 in him. Verse 9. Talks about making known to us the mystery of his will. But all of this, note verse 10, is in him. Verse 13, in him. And we will continue throughout the epistle, this letter, to see in him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I say that to say verse 6 is pointing out there is this magnificent work that God, the Trinity, does through God the Son, because we are in this beloved. This grace that is freely given to us is given to us because we have been chosen to be represented by Jesus. That's what verse 6 is saying. So the Father's love, the Son, is poured out upon you. That's incredible, unbelievable love. In other words, similar to justification, the way that God treats you, the way that God loves you, is the way that God loves Jesus. You participate that God the Father loves God the Son. You participate in that love because Christ's life legally becomes your life. And that's why you and I can live forever with God in heaven. Now, out of this, and we could stay on that truth for a long time, just this grace that's in the beloved. But out of that truth, then, you have verses 7 through 12. And so we're going to look at several different ways in the next several weeks about how Jesus is magnificent in his work for us. And then always bear in mind that all of this is flowing out here textually out of the fact that God the Father chose to, before time began, before even there was any creation, God the Father decided to love sinners. And he elected certain sinners. From that then comes our union with Christ. From our union with Christ then comes all these other benefits. We are summing those up by saying that God the Son is magnificent in his work for you, like nobody else has been or will be. So then number one, in what way has and is Christ magnificent for you in his work? Number one, this is 7 through 8. Christ Jesus rescues you from ever from the deserved full wrath of God. Christ Jesus rescues you, the believer, the elect one, forever from the deserved full wrath of God. That again is serious and wonderful. This is magnificent. This work is incredible. No angel, no prophet, no priest, no Christian celebrity could ever rescue you from hell. I cannot rescue by my own power. the gospel through me can, but not by my own power can I rescue my children from hell. Only Christ can do that. This is the Spirit of God's message as he writes to the believers in Ephesus. Now I'm going to give you four words, and you see four points on your notes. You see the letter R, the letter V, the letter C, and the letter E. And these four points are four components of this truth that Christ Jesus rescues you forever from the deserved full wrath of God. Now, we know that. That, in one sense, is a basic truth. Even if you're here at Pilgrim, then probably your parents taught you that since you were born. Since before you were born, they probably taught you that when you were in the womb. But the Apostle Paul starts his epistle with this to lead us into a serious and wonderful worship. In essence, the Spirit of God is wooing us to worship the Lord, that he is good because Jesus has been magnificent for us like nobody else has been. So we should worship him with all of our heart. And we preach this to ourselves throughout the days, throughout the weeks, throughout the years. So what are these words? And these words will sum up and explain, I hope, verses 7 through 8. Again, I want you to keep in your mind this. The main point of verses 3 to 14 is worship. And then chapter 1, 15, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, is basically the idea of power. That we would understand the power that we have in Christ. First, we need to understand that the Lord is worthy to be worshipped because he is so good. In what way? Jesus is and has and will work for you like no one else. For example, he rescued you forever from hell. Well, let's look at this text and see how this unfolds. Number one, the first word, 1C, is the rescue. The rescue. By the way, almost every one of these words here in the text, like trespasses, redemption, forgiveness, riches, and grace, they all have the article in front of them, making these terms really stand out. So first, the rescue. In him, we have redemption. Now, some of you I know are studying New Testament Greek. So I'm going to give you the Greek word. The Greek word here is apolutrosin. If you've been studying Greek, you should hear one of those words. Apolutrosin. Lou. If you study New Testament Greek, they use a paradigm to teach you Greek. Luo, luês, luê. I lose. Is that right? Yes. You lose. And then he loses. It's the idea of not losing a race, but losing. Luo. This is the same word here. I want you in your text to look at verse 7. We have redemption. That's the noun. But the verb is the idea of loosing something. You let something what? Go. Something is released. This is where this noun comes from. And the reason why I give you the Greek word is because in the front of this word, the preposition apa intensifies this word. And you have many different words for redemption. And you can have the usual word lutruo. Here, when you place that preposition on the front of this noun, it makes it even more intense. The way that you could read it would be in him, that is in Christ. He's our representational head. He is standing for us before God. In him, we have redemption. And it is in him we have the redemption, the release, the rescue, the deliverance. It's a very intense word. And you may be familiar with this idea. It's the idea of a payment for a person to be kidnapped or to be set free from slavery, there had to be a payment price. That whole act is this word, apolutrosin, or redemption, deliverance. You could even say, in him we have been freed, or in him we have been liberated. And of course, there is a huge, huge Old Testament background going back to when God delivered the Israelites from slavery out of Egypt. For example, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And we could read more in Exodus. But the background of this word is the idea that God liberates, delivers, freed, rescues his people, his chosen people, out of bondage and slavery by power and by blood. And that's why during that night of Passover, the Jews put blood over the doorposts as a sacrifice to the Lord. And even in this text, you will notice it says, through his blood, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But the idea here first is that part of this mighty work of Christ is that he delivers us, he frees us, he liberates us from bondage. And in this context, again, in him we have redemption through his blood. It was by his death. Now, absolutely, yes, we have been delivered and liberated from bondage to sin. Yes, absolutely. Also, we have been delivered and liberated from enslavement to Satan. Ephesians 2:2, that's how we formerly walked. At one time, we were under the power of the prince of the air of that spirit that's in the sons of disobedience. Yes. But here, in this context, not exclusively, but primarily, look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. When it talks about through his blood, we've been liberated through the blood of Jesus. Primarily, it's talking about a debt that we have to who? Do we have a debt to Satan? Do we owe Satan anything? We owe Satan nothing. He's a great deceiver. What then is this talking about? In him we have redemption, liberation. It's not primarily, though redemption is a big term, and we'll see in verse 14, redemption even has a future aspect. Redemption even can refer to our physical bodies being redeemed. But here in verse 7, primarily, because it says through his blood and even the forgiveness of our trespasses, it's primarily talking about being liberated from this type of bondage that we had to hell. That is, we were under a debt because of our sin that we could never, ever pay back. The burden of our guilt was too great. And only God himself could pay it. And so God became flesh and incarnated himself. God the Son. That's what this is referring to. Deliverance from the wrath of God in hell. Another word that the New Testament will use at times will be propitiation. It wasn't Satan that had to be propitiated. It was God whose holy wrath had to be satisfied. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, so that he would be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is referring to the atonement. Right? Nahum 1:7, coming off of Exodus 34:7. By no means will God let the guilty go unpunished. I'm a sinner. And if God doesn't punish my sin, then he's not God. You're a sinner. If God doesn't punish you, your sin, with holy wrath, then he's not God. Part of God's nature is that he is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And God does not take my sin or your sin and sweep it under the rug. God is not a politician. He's not. He's the holy, almighty, righteous, eternal God of the universe. And so that's why when Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, that is a, in one sense, a promise. Our sin promises something to you, but in reality, that's a deceitful promise. Sin can promise to us, this is good, take it. Right? Back to Genesis 3. Partake of it, eat it. God is hiding something from you. But the reality is there is a wage that you get from that sin. But it's not what you thought. It's not what I thought. It is death. Eternal separation from God. Forever. And hell. That's why Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone that doesn't obey all that is written in the Word. Have you obeyed all that's written in the Bible? No. Nobody has. Except for one. That's Jesus. And so we had hanging over our heads this promise of eternal damnation, or as Jonathan Edwards would say, it's like a spider being hung over the fire, like a fireplace. It's a slender, thinner, slender thread at any moment that could break. That's why Romans 1 says that the ungodly, when they suppress the truth, that the wrath of God is on them even presently. So that's all in this idea of we have liberation, freedom, deliverance through his blood. Is that there is something you can count on 100%. And that is if your debt of sin, that you have a debt that you owe to God. God says, be holy as I'm holy, be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. If you can't be perfect, God is so holy, that sin must be dealt with. So guaranteed, 1,000,000,000%. If you don't know Jesus, you will pay the cost. You will. You'll pay the cost. So if this morning you say, I want to work my way to heaven, fine, do it. It will take forever in hell to work your way to heaven. That's the cost. You can never pay it back, ever. But there is one, according to God the Father's plan, that out of love and out of grace said, I will stand in the gap and I will pay that price for that sinner that hates me. I will pay the price for him, for her. And this is Jesus. First word is rescue. That is that God the Son rescued us from this righteous, just, holy, reasonable fury of God. How did he do that? Look at verse 7. Through his blood. There's a second component. The violent substitutionary death. The violent substitutionary death. Jesus rescued us from the promise of God's holy, deserved, wrathful fury in hell forever? Deserved? How did he do that? He didn't sweep our sin under the rug. Rather, he took that sin and he placed it upon himself. And he himself became that curse. In Galatians 3:10, cursed is anyone who doesn't obey all that is written. And then Galatians 3:13 says, for he himself redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is a substitute. Now, what we have to understand is this is the gospel. And perhaps we could say this is just the gospel or the simple gospel. But that might be saying it in the wrong way. Rather, this is, and I've used this idea before, but the gospel is basic like breathing air. Okay? That's fundamental. You don't breathe air, you can't breathe, you die. Okay? So if you're scuba diving and you don't have a tank or some kind of air tube, it's not going to go well for you. Maybe you can snorkel and then you go up and you go down, you go up and you go down, you go up and you go down. But if you have this air tank on, you can go down deep and really be successful in your dive. And here I believe what the Apostle Paul is doing is we need to be continuously reminded of the gospel of God and what Christ did for us. So that leads us into a worship that is filled with wonder and seriousness, gravity and gladness, so that we can go on and fight effectively. So we said their rescue, but also now this violent substitutionary death. And just a few ideas here to bring out. And again, these are things that we know, but I want to be sure that we're clear. Through his blood. Blood doesn't simply mean that red substance. So it's not here in verse 7. We've been rescued from hell because thorns were stuck into the head of Jesus and he dripped blood. And so we were saved. That's not the idea. Rather, it's the idea of death. That's why even Colossians, it talks about the blood of the cross. The idea of blood, like in the book of Leviticus, is not just that something had to bleed, but that blood was symbolic of what? Of death. But not just death. It wasn't just that Jesus died, but that he died as a substitute. And in context of the Old Testament, in this context, in context of the New Testament, through his blood, the means of our rescue, the means of our liberation from this wrath of God in hell was by the instrument of his substitutionary death. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. I've already mentioned Galatians 3:13 and Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us. For while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us, for us, for us, for us. All throughout the Bible is the idea of this substitutionary death. Christ stood in your place, believing brother, man, sister in Christ. If you're a child and you've trusted Jesus, you are not going to hell if you've trusted Jesus. You won't experience that full fury, just righteous fury of God forever because Christ took that himself for you. I mean, think about this for a moment. This is not the best analogy. And God forbid that this ever happened. But suppose there was some terrorist and you're at some bank and bad guy was going to shoot you. And the security guard said, you know what, it's my job to lay down my life. And he stood in front of that terrorist, and that terrorist shot the security guard. The security guard died. How would you feel about that security guard? I mean, you would be so overwrought with gratitude for him and for his family. Right? Well, now put it in a different context of Christ, who is nothing like a security guard. Christ is 100% perfect and never sinned. And actually, the book of Colossians says that Christ made you. Christ could be righteous and still not die on the cross for you, right? It would be righteous for God to say, Tom, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. And the angels in heaven would say, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. God is righteous to send Tom to hell. God is righteous. There'd be nobody that can honestly say, you know, Tom doesn't really deserve hell. No, I would deserve hell. And it would be right for God to do that. But yet, what Christ did is he jumped and stood in the way. And it wasn't the bullet of a terrorist. It was the righteous vindication of a holy God. And yet Jesus, out of his own love and grace and mercy, stood in the gap and took that force of wrath upon himself. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, that full wrath, fury of God was upon him. And then Jesus said, it is finished. This is the idea of substitution. I owed an eternal debt to God that I cannot pay back. But God devised a way to have that paid back. The one that I owed the debt to is the one that paid the debt with his life. This is true biblical Christianity. That's the idea of through his blood, a violent substitutionary death. This is a magnificent work that nobody has, is, or will do for you like Jesus. There's a third component, a third element here. And that is the cancellation. The cancellation. Look back at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses are basically like this word signifies. There may be a sign. For me, it was on an orange grove. When I was growing up in Orlando, Florida, there were orange groves everywhere. And so if we came across an orange grove that said, do not trespass, that was an invitation to trespass. Why are they saying that? Let's find out. And so we would climb the fence and get eventually driven off by different farmers. But when we crossed the fence, it wasn't that somehow I came to the fence and hit the fence and somehow accidentally I climbed over the fence. How did I get to the other side? It was an accident. It was not accidental. That's the idea here of trespasses. It's this deliberate sin. And so here, the Spirit of God is saying, even, not just sins of omission, but even sins of commission. When you deliberately trespassed, you knew it was wrong and you did it anyways. Redemption includes even being redeemed from the wrath of God for those kinds of sins. And so in verse 7, you have this appositional phrase, we have redemption, we have liberation through this violent substitutionary death of Christ. We've been delivered from hell. Another way to look at that, or some more clarification of that, is that this also involves the forgiveness of sins. And the idea of forgiveness is the idea of cancellation. And the idea And this culture, again, similar to redemption, but if you had a bill, a person could cancel that bill for you. Okay, this, you know what? You don't have to pay that. I love you, and I'm just going to ignore that charge. So, your sheet of debt is clear. But here in context, that's not the exact idea. The idea is your list of sins, which could go from here to the sun and back, to Pluto and back, it's canceled. Not because I just put it under my Bible, or not because one time you gave me a little treat, but I paid it for you by dying for you. Forgiveness, God forgiving you, is not based upon you having a faithful quiet time. God forgiving you is not based upon you having a good week with Jesus. God forgiving you is not based upon how many times do you come to Sunday school, though you should. God forgiving you is not how many times that you don't argue with your spouse. God forgiving you is based upon the magnificent work of Jesus. And Satan, one of his tactics will be to hound you with guilt and legalism until you are depressed and morbid, because even though you're a believer, you can get easily caught up into, I have to win my forgiveness. No, your forgiveness was won at the cross by Jesus. That's how you get forgiveness. And then as believers, we need to say, Lord, forgive me, that was wrong. I confess. And that's 1 John 1:9. But that is based upon this forgiveness, which is God canceling the debt that you had because it was paid in full. So you are not only in Jesus free from the full, final, forever wrath of God, but you are also forgiven freely, finally, and forever. Psalm 103, verse 4, it says, there is forgiveness with God. So he should be feared. Do we think that way? There is forgiveness with God, so we should fear him? There is seriousness and wonder in this idea of forgiveness. Let's move on. There's a final component or element that I want us to realize. And you notice this is 4C. And you can call it the extravagance. The extravagance. Look at verse 7. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Every believer in this room is more wealthy than if you got 500 trillion Bill Gates and got all of their bank accounts, and you could choose. You can have the money of 5 trillion Bill Gates, or you can have Ephesians 1, 7b and 8a. Which do you choose? You can have 500 quadrillion Bill Gates and live on earth for a quadrillion years, or you can have Ephesians 1, 7. Which do you choose? Hands down, Ephesians 1, 7. But without even thinking about it for a second. Because you will, and I will, live forever. Everybody lives forever. Right? This is all prologue. When you die, the Gospel of John says, John 5, I believe it is, that you'll be resurrected either to eternal life or eternal death. That is, eternally perfect in heaven with Christ, a perfect world of love forever, or a perfect place of torment forever and forever. I want Ephesians 1:7. Which would give me Ephesians 2:7. That is, in the surpassing ages to come, I experience the riches of His kindness and grace forever and forever and forever. I am pointing out that Ephesians, and we'll see this throughout the whole epistle, but starting right here, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. These words are either true or they're not. Are they true? They're true. So I am one of the most richest people that has ever existed in the whole universe. According to the riches of His grace. And you've heard this before. About giving out of and giving according to. So the forgiveness of His trespasses. Lord, what about my sin? My sin is bad. I met people when I was a chaplain in prison. Murderers. Met many of them. And they would often say, but I have killed people. What about that sin? Can that be forgiven? And I would quote Ephesians 1:7. Forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. How rich is God's grace? The greatness of God is unsearchable. You cannot map out. You cannot find the end of the extent of God's grace. And God's forgiveness is according to that eternal, infinite amount of grace. So, for example, let's use somebody else. Let's say Howard Hughes. Let's say that he gave you $1,000. Would he be giving out of or according to his wealth? He'd be giving out of. Here's $1,000. If Howard Hughes gave you $1,000,000, he'd be giving according to his wealth. So for Jesus, for the triune God, what is the amount, the width, the height, the depth of that grace, of the riches? How much bounty is there? It's infinite. It is contoured by Christ. You must be in Christ, not in Buddha. Not in Mohammed, not in the Pope. You have to be in Christ. It's not even in the church. It's in Christ. And then here at verse 8, which He lavished upon us. And this word lavish is the idea of a surge, of a flood of water. When I used to go to Master's College, basically it's in the high desert. But if it would rain for 2 or 3 days, it would flood. And we lived in a canyon. And there was this, usually a dry waterbed. But when it rained, it turned into a river. Some of you I know went to or worked at Master's College. You may have seen that. But don't ever do this, young men or young ladies. Okay? We would try to drive across that in our cars. So this mass of water would coming down. Once the car got in that water, that car would go hundreds of feet. Be spinning around. Okay, this is really not very smart. Just a massive amount of water just surging down. This idea of lavish is this great overwhelming surge of overflowing grace going. So then, think of it this way. If the Lord forgave you, let's say, for 1 billion trillion years, let's say you had the option that, okay, I'll forgive you for 1 billion trillion years. Or you can be forgiven forever. Which would you choose? In other words, you can be forgiven for 1 billion trillion years. You know, you can sin a little bit, but then be forgiven for 1 billion trillion years and then have to go to hell. Would you do that? Would it be worth it? See, in other words, if God gave forgiveness out of His grace, it could be, Tom, you know what? I love you. So you can experience heaven for a billion years. After that, it's hell. Is that how God forgives us? He gives according to His grace. So after a billion years, that won't even measure on a ruler. That's how mighty the grace of God is and His wealth. This is why we say that we should worship the Lord with wonder and seriousness. So all that to say, the work of Jesus woos us to worship the Lord with seriousness and wonder, by which we are able to stand on a platform to be able to fight spiritual warfare. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to get too in depth into these, but I do want to give you some inducements to worship the Lord with seriousness and wonder. Just four, and they'll be quick. Number one, believer, your salvation is secure because God secures it, not you. So, believer, if you could lose your salvation, R.C. Sproul says, you would. If it was up to you, you would give it up. But it's not up to you because you didn't elect you and you didn't redeem you. God elected you and redeemed you and secures your salvation. He who receives the payment is the one who provided the payment. That's why you're justified not by works, but by faith. Number two, all religions except one are an opiate of human achievement. Every single religion except one is an opiate, a drug of human achievement. Only biblical Christianity is divine accomplishment. And it's this divine accomplishment, this act of Christ being the Redeemer. He redeemed and He's the Redeemer. It is only there that you have real power, real wealth, true eternal pleasure and riches forever. Number three, I want you to think about these things today and throughout the week to induce your mind and your heart and your will to worship the Lord for how good He's been to you. Number three, if you could work to pay off your debt with God in hell just for one sin, how long would it take you to pay it off? Because, I mean, the truth is that sometimes I think there can be this temptation. Sometimes, Lord, you know, I can do it, and I should be, you know, it's only fair that I do my share of the work. I'm capable. Can I just be my own savior just a little bit? So to be your own savior, how long would it take for you to pay off one sin in hell? How long? It would take forever. Because one sin is an infinite sin against the eternal holiness of God. So, when we have this attitude, then it's not just being ignorant, it's being arrogant. We have a Savior, and His name is Jesus. So it's not about my righteousness, it's about the righteousness of Jesus. And though He was righteous, He took my unrighteousness upon Himself, delivered me from hell, from that debt, and that debt of sin has been canceled out because of Him. And so that is both serious and wonderful. And then finally, number four. Many psychological problems exist, even in Christians, because of the guilt of sin. And it is not medicine or a psychological counselor that can fix that guilt of sin. It's Christ. And going to Christ and saying, Lord, I'm the man, I'm the woman, I have sinned, and I've been wrong. Lord, forgive me. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a child of iniquity, and I need forgiveness. And maybe for you, maybe you're not redeemed. Maybe you need to have this initial act of, Lord, I'm not a Christian. I've been playing the game. I'm not truly saved. Lord, forgive me, save me, cleanse me. If you are a believer, it's not about self-forgiveness. It's about feasting on the forgiveness that God offers in the Savior named Jesus. Flee to Him for this sufficient atonement and covering of your sin. So, to sum up, Le'ech kach for ko bas. Every man or every woman, everybody in Christ, you are a warrior until you see Christ. And our cry to battle is not death, not glory, but it's Christ. He is our Redeemer. And Him we say, hallelujah. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that there is a Redeemer. Christ, the Lord, is our Redeemer. May our hearts, may our mind, may our will be taken up with this one who is magnificent like no one else in His work for us. Lord, we are undeserving sinners, but You have worked on our behalf. What manner of love is this that You would work like this for me? We praise You, Jesus, in Christ's name. Amen.